turn to God's Word together. Let's turn to John chapter 13. We'll read from John chapter 13, verse 31, through the sixth verse of chapter 14. And the sermon text is the first three verses of chapter 14. So we'll begin the reading of God's Word with John 13, 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so far in the reading of God's Word, and shall we pray together? Our God and Father in heaven, we know that as we're gathered, as your Word has been read and will be proclaimed, we know that we are gathered in your presence, and we remember your greatness and power as the maker of heaven and earth, and therefore we remember your power to do us good through your word. We remember that your throne is a throne of grace, and we remember that you have appointed that your word be preached for the very purpose that needy sinners would have eternal good done for their souls. And so we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word. We pray that your word would be as refreshing and life-giving water to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've taken these three verses from the midst of John's record of Jesus' words to his disciples on the night before he suffered and bore our sins for our salvation. And in this intimate setting, our Lord brings up several topics, of which I could just mention a few. He brings up his own coming glorification, that his cross and then his ascension to the Father's right hand will be his glorification. He brings up to his disciples that he will soon depart from them and that he will be sending his Spirit to them. He introduces the topic of the command to love one another, the command to abide in him as branches in the vine. He tells them of the hatred of the world that they are to expect. Just a few of the topics that we find in these chapters of Scripture. And we also find in these chapters of Scripture the anxiety of the disciples over Jesus' imminent departure from them. We find those questions of the disciple in chapter 13, verses 36 and 37. In chapter 14, verse 5, we could illustrate it this way. Think of a mother who announces her plan to her little children that she is going to go away. And her little children cry, "No, Mommy, don't go away from us. Where are you going? Why are you going? When are you coming back? How will we know how to get where you are?" I think that's a fitting illustration because Jesus addresses, verse 33 in chapter 13, Jesus addresses his disciples as little children. So to be absent in the body from our Lord is every bit as difficult as children being absent from a beloved, protecting, providing parent. And so our Lord's words of comfort in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 are in that context. And I just want to bring out these things from verse 1. First, to bring out from verse 1 some general observations about heart trouble and its remedy. And then from verses 2 and 3 to bring out a specific ground of comfort from what our Lord says about the place of which he speaks. So first, some general observations about heart trouble and its remedy. From verse 1, where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And the first observation is what I call the eye of the storm principle. It's a marvel of God's created world, isn't it? And you know something about it here in Mississippi, that when there's a hurricane, the most intense winds of the storm are in what's called the eye wall of the hurricane. And then within the eye wall of the hurricane, there's the eye of the storm, which is comparatively a place of calm. And so it was just so with these 11 men. They were surrounded by the most intense winds. These men were about to find that Jesus' prediction of betrayal from within would come true. These 11 men were about to have their beloved and strong master taken from them. These 11 men were about to see their master subjected to a shameful death, to be left for 3 days with nothing but his mangled body. And these three men were called to testify to Christ's resurrection and his lordly claims to a hostile and unbelieving world. These 11 men would experience persecution. They would face assaults upon the gospel from within the church. They would deal with the sins of a church still in its infancy. And all of that while being just like you. Still sinners, still weak. And don't you see Peter's weakness in the verse that we read about his eagerness to lay down his life for his Lord, and he doesn't even know how weak he is. These 11 men, weak and sinful like you, were facing intense winds like the eye wall of a hurricane. And yet, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And so the heart of the Christian in intense difficulty, and which one of us has faced difficulty as great as those 11 men did? No believer is without trouble. And yet, his heart is to be a place of calm in the midst of that storm. Yes, Jesus told them to have untroubled hearts. And he didn't just command them to have an untroubled exterior. He didn't just tell them to behave in such a way that everyone would think at church that they had it all together. He didn't just tell them to refrain from speech that was worried, but he told them to have untroubled hearts. The Christian's heart is to be like the eye of the storm, or if you want another illustration, like an ember. Imagine an ember of a fire that is surrounded by a flood of waters and yet is not extinguished. That's to be like the Christian's untroubled heart in the midst of trouble. And in this way, the believer will have joy, the world will see a powerful testimony of Christianity, and God will be glorified. The eye of the storm. Let your heart be untroubled. That's my first general observation about heart trouble and its remedy. And the second is this. Remember the speaker. Remember the speaker. Remember who it is who bids you, let not your heart be troubled. So remember Jesus' authority. Jesus Christ, Christian, Jesus Christ has purchased you. He has purchased every part of you to be his own. He has redeemed you from the dominion of sin and Satan to be his. And therefore, he has the right to tell you how he would dispose of the whole of your redeemed humanity. And he bids you, in regard to your heart, to have an untroubled heart. If your heart were your own, then you could engage in worry and despair and hopelessness. But your heart is not your own property. It belongs to Christ. And your Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. Imagine a wife, and let me just use this illustration. Don't let any wife here feel guilty because of the illustration I'm using, but just for the sake of illustration, imagine a wife had a husband who liked to have a dining room floor that was well swept. And so that wife, to please her head and her husband, would keep her dining room floor well swept, especially if she knew her husband was coming home. Well, it's the same with you and your heavenly bridegroom. Your heavenly bridegroom bids you to keep your heart well swept, to keep it free from trouble. That's Christ's authority. Remember that Christ speaks those words with authority. But also remember Christ's substitution. The one who said, let not your heart be troubled, was himself troubled for you. We read the words even this morning in our worship service that as Jesus predicted his own betrayal and the pain that he would experience in being betrayed by an intimate associate, by Judas, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he said the same earlier in chapter 12, verse 27, as he saw the approaching hour for which he came into the world, the hour of his crucifixion and being made to be a curse and to be sin. Jesus was troubled for you and in your place that he might give you this gracious command, let not your heart be troubled. So remember Christ's authority, remember his substitution, and also remember Christ's power. It was he who said to the waves and winds, peace be still. And he speaks this word to you with power. Let not your heart be troubled. By the very saying of it, it is as if he comes with comfort into your heart to sweep away the trouble of your heart. He speaks with grace and power. So, general observations about heart trouble and its remedy are the eye of the storm principle, are remembering who speaks here, and also this, that faith is the basic remedy for heart trouble. It is by faith that we are saved from the wrath of God and made heirs of eternal life, and it is also by faith that our hearts are comforted and kept free from trouble. Look how one thing follows another in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. It is by faith in God and in his Son that our hearts are freed from trouble. It is by trusting in an almighty and all-wise and everywhere present and unchanging and merciful God that you will experience being freed from the troubling of your heart. It is by trusting also in His Son, the Messiah whom He has sent, humbled to the point of a shameful death and exalted to the right hand of God. It is by trusting in the suffering and glorified Savior who is full of compassion for sinners and who is able to help with divine power. It is by trusting in Him that your heart will be freed from trouble. So those three things, just to introduce what is a theme of this chapter, not letting your heart be troubled is the theme to which Jesus returns later in the chapter. Those things generally by way of heart trouble and its remedy. But also, tonight I want to bring you a specific ground of comfort that Jesus brings to us in verses 2 and 3. A specific ground of comfort, namely the place of which Jesus speaks. So, how, by faith, shall we be freed from the troubling of our hearts? By trusting in what Christ has said. And here He gives us one thing immediately and concretely to fix our faith upon. We could say, isn't it wonderful to think that every Christian enjoys eternity twice? You enjoy eternity future when you are with the Lord, and once resurrected, when you are with Him in body and soul, you enjoy it then. But our Lord means for you to enjoy eternity even now. He means for future things to bring present comfort to your heart, that you may not be troubled. And He speaks of a place. What kind of place does He speak of? First, He speaks of a Father's place. In my Father's house. And at this time, Jesus' disciples' knowledge of the Father was still dim and indistinct. Jesus says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And yet Jesus, to these disciples, with their dim knowledge of the Father, Jesus is introducing what they should know of the Father. And He tells them that they should think of the Father's house. But just think of the way that an earthly father loves to have his children safely gathered home under his roof, within the reach of his protection and his provision and his love. And just as it is with an earthly father, so it is with our Father in heaven. We are to fix our faith on a Father's place, my Father's house. Jesus goes on. We are to fix our faith and hope for not only a Father's place, but also an actual place. An actual place, because Jesus speaks of a house, and He speaks of mansions. Now, of course, we need to make allowance for the use of illustrative language and similes, where one thing is compared to another within Scripture. And yet, I think it's the plainest and most direct understanding of this text. Since Jesus, as a true man, speaks of going to this place to prepare it and returning from it in order to receive His people to that place, I think it's the clearest understanding to say that Jesus is speaking of an actual place. That is, that He's speaking of what Scripture elsewhere testifies to, not just the state or condition of His people after they die and go to be with Him in spirit, but the final condition of His people, which is to be resurrected citizens of a new heavens and a new earth. An actual place. Does your hope fix upon that in your troubles, when you're disappointed, when you're grieved, when you're tempted to despair or to worry? Do you fix your faith and your hope on this actual place of which Jesus speaks? a father's place, an actual place, a spacious place. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Isn't it wonderful that God's provision for the salvation of sinners is so bountiful that Christ has shed his blood that many might be freed from the guilt and condemnation of sin and made heirs of everlasting life? And if God's provision at the cross to redeem a people from every tribe and language and nation, if that was broad and reached to many, then also God's final provision for his people in the new heavens and the new earth is every bit as broad, that no Christian needs to worry. Perhaps there's no room for me in heaven. Perhaps God has forgotten. Although he redeemed me by the blood of his Son, maybe he hasn't made provision for my future place in the new heavens and the new earth. No! In my Father's house are many mansions. I think it's just so readily suggests itself to my mind. Imagine being a Jehovah's Witness. You would meditate in your own heart of hearts and think, I'm told by my sect that there's only 144,000 who are to be saved. What doubt, what fear that would introduce into your heart. Am I working hard enough to earn a place? There's only 144,000 to be saved. But how opposite the thoughts of the heart of the Christian should be. In my Father's house are many mansions. How free the grace of God is. How ample. So, is your hope fixed upon it? A spacious place. But not only a spacious place, also a certain place. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. That's just a way of underlining what he's already said, that it is actually true. It might help you to reflect on your home that you have here on earth. And you love that place. It's a place of stability to you. And it's dear to you. And you hope that you'll be able to enjoy that home for many years to come. And yet we need to recognize that no earthly home is permanent. And yet Jesus here speaks of a place that has an absolute certainty attached to it. And so if you give away your life daily, if you daily take up your cross in following Christ, if God's providence takes away from you things that are dear to you, then if you're in Christ, in the end, you're not a loser at all, because you are an heir of a place that is certain, that Jesus backs up with his truthfulness. If it were not so, I would have told you. Do you fix your hope upon the certainty of your dwelling place in the new heavens and new earth? But it's not only a certain place. It's also a prepared place. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in and of itself, that's a comfort. Imagine my illustration of a mother announcing to her young children that she's going to go away. Now, if those children were crying out, oh, don't leave us, mommy. Where are you going? How are we going to find you? If the mother were to tell her children, this is why I'm going away from you, to a degree that would help them, perhaps, to be comforted and to understand that their mother wasn't just going away from them out of spite, or that she no longer loved them or just wanted to be rid of them. But if she said, no, I'm going away in order to do something for your benefit, that would help those children to understand. And in the same way, as painful as it is for us not to have the bodily presence of our Lord with us, we know that the work that he does in heaven is for our benefit. He is carrying on a work of love and grace toward us and preparing a place for us. And how can we get our minds around what that means? Well, it would be helpful to think of the Garden of Eden And how did God, when he first prepared a place for man to dwell, what did he do? Well, he had made the world in all its variety and fullness, but within that world he prepared a special place where he put the man whom he had made. He made trees of every kind, good to the sight and good for food, spring up that in that place. It was a place with abundant waters. If God so lavishly and bountifully prepared a place for man in the state of innocence, then how much greater will our Redeemer's work be in preparing a place for those for whom he died? Also, we know this, that in a sense, Christ prepares this place by going there, that he is our high priest, and that he has opened the way so that we, even as men and women, as creatures of the human race, and even we as sinners, might enter in to the very presence of God and into his holy sanctuary. Our high priest going there in itself prepares the way for us. And perhaps there are elements of this that are completely beyond our ability to grasp. But let us be comforted and let us fix our hope on this Savior who even now prepares a place for us. But it's not only a prepared place, it's also a place to which Christ will receive believers. He says, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." The language is so, on the surface, it's so simple. It is like a pool with smooth waters on the surface that we might, if we don't reflect on it, we might miss the thing of great importance that's being said here. See, Jesus is speaking almost in the terms you would speak about if you had a guest coming into your home and you said, "Well, I'll go and I'll meet you at a certain place and I will bring you into my home where I plan on showing hospitality and love towards you." See the simple terms in which Jesus speaks. And yet surely, when Jesus speaks of coming, he is speaking of his glorious coming from heaven. He is speaking of that day when every eye will see him, when he will come as Lord and Judge, and when he will, in the midst of being glorified and being seated as the Judge of all men, he will show his love and mercy toward his people by bringing them at last into this place that he has prepared. We should fix our eyes on these heights. We look forward to the return of the Lord's day. We look forward to being in the Lord's presence when we die. But even more than that, ultimately, we should look to the highest mountain peak, Christ's return from heaven to bring us to where he is, a place to which Christ will receive his people. And the final thing about this place of which Christ speaks, in order to bring comfort to our hearts, is that it is a place where Christ is. He says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ is preparing a place where we may be with him in his Father's house. To these 11 men who had been with Jesus for 3 years, they would have known something of what it meant to be with Christ. They saw him work his works of power. They heard him teach the truth of God. They saw what he was like. They saw his character, his righteousness, his compassion. And yet Christ promises them something even greater, to be with him in this place. And you, if you are in Christ, you also know something of what it means to have the presence of Christ. You've experienced the presence of Christ by faith and through his Spirit as God's word is opened. When you come to the Lord's table, when you come to the throne of grace in prayer, You know what Christ's presence is in joy and in sorrow. You know His presence. And yet Christ promises you something even greater, that He will bring you so that you may be with Him where He is, that you may see Him not just by faith, but by sight, that you may be in His immediate presence, freed from sin, uninterrupted, without end, and that you may see your Redeemer in His beauty and glory. Because Jesus here speaks as the Messiah about to go to the cross to bear the sins of many. But He also speaks of the coming day of His glorification. And later He will pray that He desires that those whom the Father has given Him may be with Him where He is to see His glory. And so this, Christian, is your end, to be with Christ where He is, to see His beauty and His glory as the Son of Man who has overcome and is crowned by the Father and surrounded by His adoring people. As the hymn says, the King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. And so, believers, may our hope be fixed on that day. There is no other way for our hearts in this present world, with its troubles, with the intense winds of the eye wall of the hurricane. There is no other way for us to have a calm and peaceful heart except by fixing our faith on these things of which we've spoken. And may it be so by the grace of God. And let's pray together. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that You would so work within us that our hearts may not be fleshly in their response to these truths, that we may not be dull as we think of these things, but that by Your grace our hope may be strong to our comfort, to Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.